All right. Well, thank you, everyone, for being here today. I'm excited to open up the Word of God here with you this morning. It's always great to be up here in the pulpit at Christ Community Church. And I love the book of John. It is one of my favorite books of the Bible. If you can have favorites, I don't know if that's allowed, but if you can, it's one of my favorites. It's one of the ones that, you know, I would try to hide away with me if I was ever taken off to prison, ever needed encouragement. What is going to be alone on a desert island? The book of John is just one of the most beautiful and eye-opening books that there is in Scripture. And before we get to that this morning, though, I want to go to Daniel. No, not the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel LaRusso. Most of you probably remember Daniel from the great 1980s movie, The Karate Kid. The Karate Kid's a fun one. I love it. And most of you guys know the story. A kid named Daniel LaRusso moves from, I believe, New Jersey to California. And when he gets there, he's having a hard time fitting in. And one of the problems that he has is he gets into some fights with these local kids, Johnny Lawrence and the guys over at Cobra Kai Dojo. And he gets beat up. And he gets saved by an older gentleman by the name of Mr. Miyagi. And through the course of the movie, Mr. Miyagi agrees to train Daniel in karate. And so Daniel shows up to Mr. Miyagi's house, and Mr. Miyagi begins to train him, or so Daniel thinks. Of course, the first things that he tells Daniel to do for him is he gives him a bucket and a rag, a bucket of water and a rag, and he tells him, hey, wash my cars. And when you're done washing all of my old vintage cars, I want you to wax them as well. So Daniel's like, okay, I don't know what this is about, but he does that job. He washes the cars and then he waxes them and he goes back to Mr. Miyagi expecting to learn karate now. And Mr. Miyagi says, now I've got this big wooden floor out here and I want you to sand the floor, right? I want you to take these two sanding things and I want you to sand the floor. And he teaches Daniel to do it in a specific way. All of these tasks that he's giving to them have to be performed in a very specific way. And Daniel completes the sanding the floor, and then it moves on to paint the fence, right? And then it moves on to the final one is paint the house, in which he has to, you know, paint the sides of siding of the house, and he has to go back and forth this way. And Daniel's doing each one of these tasks, and he thinks in his mind, well, this is just what I have to do, I guess, to get Mr. Miyagi to teach me karate. Because what I want to do is learn karate. And I have to do all these tasks, I guess, to earn my way so that he'll actually teach me karate. And by the time he's done with the last task, the painting the house, he's just kind of fed up. He's just like, why am I doing this? What is going on here? You're not going to teach me karate. All you're going to do is make me do your housework. And so he throws his arms up in disgust and he begins walking away from Mr. Miyagi. He doesn't understand. He's in the dark. What is this all for? And as we think of that story, I want to bring us back to where we are today in the book of John. Last week, we covered the very beginning verses of John chapter 1. And in the book of John, what John, the culture he's writing into for both the Jews and the Gentiles is a time of tremendous darkness. Tremendous darkness and confusion. And we can think about how we got here in the history of the world. We can go all the way back to Genesis, and we hear or we read in the book of Genesis about this creation that God made, this good creation that he made, in which he made man, male and female, his image bearers. The people who were supposed to represent him in the world. But almost immediately, in a perfect world, in a world where all of their needs are met, this first man and this first woman fail. They fail. And there's a hint of the gospel in that first story that we read about someone who's going to come later. Remember, they fail because they're tempted by the serpent. And we read in that story some kind of hint of some kind of future person who's going to come, who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But beyond that, it's just the entire story of the Old Testament is a story largely of men who fail. There are promises that are given throughout. There's no doubt about that. There are good things that happen along the way. There's deliverance from time to time. But for the most part, it is a story of the failure of mankind. There is that promise to Abraham of one day someone's going to come who's going to bless the whole world, that one day the people of God will finally and fully enter into the promised land. But for the most part, it's been thousands and thousands of years of failure. Of the people of God, of Israel being exiled to foreign lands because of their disobedience, of being brought back. And yet still, to that day, to the day that John is writing into, the Romans are ruling over the people of God. And you can imagine the confusion. Why is this happening? You can imagine how people respond in that way. You see, there's two ways people respond in the midst of darkness when they don't understand. One way is to just give up. Kind of like our boy Daniel there, right? Just say, it doesn't mean anything. What are we doing here? All of this is just pointless stuff. It must not be true. The other way people respond is by pretending they have it all figured out, right? Pretending that they've discovered some kind of way to make it all fit together and work, to pretend to just kind of make up a story. And what happens when you make up a story, it almost inevitably, maybe you can find me a counterexample of this, but it almost inevitably results in self-righteousness. You make up a story that makes you the hero, that makes you okay, that makes you righteous. You're good enough. And so the two responses that we see in unfaithfulness is to give up or to pretend that you're righteous. And that's what's going on in the context in which John is written. You've got those two responses to the darkness in the world. And we ended last week, we had discussed this concept of the Logos, the Word, all right? The Word that creates everything. It is a powerful thing. It was with God and it was God, this Logos. And Seth did an incredible job last week unpacking how this Logos is the Christ coming into the world. But we had a subtle shift with the last few verses we looked at last week from this idea of the Word to this idea of light. And I want to look at that real briefly as we continue today. In John 1, 4 through 5, we read this, "In him was life," the Word, "and the Word was life, and the life was the light of men." See that change? The light of men. "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And so we have these concepts that we have to relate to one another. We have the Word, we have life, and we have light. And I want to show you for a moment how some of those concepts come together in the Old Testament when we see in Proverbs 2:6. What do we read in Proverbs 2:6? We read this concept. This is what Solomon says. He says, "The Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." What comes out of the mouth? The Word. The words that you speak come out of the mouth. And what do they do? What do those words do? They bring understanding and wisdom. And so we can see how some of these concepts begin to come together in what John is talking about. And he says that the Word is life, and the life was the light of men, okay? And so what's going on here is you've got these words that are involved here. The Word, you have understanding. The Word brings understanding. And what does understanding bring? When you know how things work, when you can figure out how different things in the world fit together in a coherent way, you know how to use those things. You can act wisely with respect to those things. And so what's going on? How do we get wisdom? Well, the Word of God brings us understanding. And when we have understanding, we can live with wisdom. We can live wisely in the world. And all these concepts are coming together here for John as he's explaining who is the Word, who is the life, who is the light. Who is it that brings understanding to the world? You see, Daniel's quitting Mr. Miyagi's dojo. He doesn't like it. He doesn't understand what he's being taught. Okay, and then you have that scene in the movie. It's a great scene. Daniel's walking away and Mr. Miyagi calls him back. And you have that scene where he starts showing Daniel how these motions that he's been doing, wax on, wax off, sand the floor, paint the fence, paint the house, how all of them are the basic fundamental moves that he needs to know in karate. And as you see this scene play out, suddenly the lights come on for Daniel. He understands. And as he understands, he's able then to continue his training. He gets it. The lights come on. Let's pick up there in John 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God, a prophet. That's what that means. And we're going to look at that here in a little bit. A prophet whose name was John. And we've got to switch our understanding here a little bit. We're not talking about John, the one who's writing this book. We're talking about John the Baptist. John is the apostle, is speaking now about John the Baptist. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness to the light. And so we're now talking about John the Baptist, and we've read that phrase, he is a man sent from God. He is a prophet. John the Baptist is a prophet. Now, there are a lot of misconceptions about prophecy and how it works and what it was intended to do. I want to simplify that for you here this morning. I want us all to understand what prophecy is in Scripture. It is not fortune telling. It is not future telling. It has those aspects to it, but that is not its primary purpose. The prophet were those people who were sent by God to prosecute the old covenant. The old covenant of God had prosecutors, people who would come and say, you're violating the law. And we can understand that. I'm sure most of us here have watched different law-related TV shows or movies. And we're familiar with the role of the prosecutor. The prosecutor works for the government, right? Works for the ones who are charged to uphold the law. And when you are charged with a crime, they set out to prove you're guilty. That's their role. That's their job. And if you recall in the Old Testament, God had delivered his law through Moses. Here is what Israel is to do. And Israel broke God's law constantly. And so he would send people into that context to prosecute his law and to declare publicly, you're lawbreakers. You violated the law. And to lay out the charges that God was bringing against his people. And then every time you hear of a prophecy of something that's going to happen in the future, it's not as if they're just making it up out of a whole cloth. What they're doing is they're saying, and do you remember what God said about the penalties for breaking the law? That's what's going to happen to you. That's what's coming. And then they would also hold out a hope. You know, in those same TV shows that you watch, there's always the deal they're going to make with the one criminal, right? The prosecutors can make a deal with them in some way. They can hold out some kind of offer to them. Well, if you work with us, if the small-time drug dealer, if you work with us a little bit, if you bring down the big guy, we're going to give you leniency, right? They have authority from the state to hold out some kind of leniency for the offense that was committed. And those Old Testament prosecutors, those Old Covenant prosecutors would come forth and they would say, but there's leniency. If you just repent, if you just look forward to the one who's going to come, who's been promised, if you repent and trust in God and then seek to follow him in trust and in faith, then forgiveness will come. And John is that last in the line of Old Testament, Old Covenant prosecutors to come. He's coming, and he's calling for repentance. He's telling Israel, you have broken the law. You have breached God's covenant. Repent, because the one who's coming, he is not far off. He's here. The thing that John is known for saying as he's preaching in the land is the axe is laid at the root of the tree. God has his axe. There's the great tree, Israel. And God is coming to cut down that tree unless there is repentance. And he's here. The axe is at the root. The one who was promised is coming. And so he calls for repentance. And the prophet had two features about him. One, they know themselves what they are. They know they are not the light. They know they are not the one that's coming. And so John will say of himself, no, I'm not the one. I'm not him. I'm not even worthy enough to tie the sandals that he wears. But then they also recognize him. And they recognize him through the work of the Holy Spirit. We read in two verses that are important to recognize about prophecy. In 2 Peter 1:21, we read this, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God. See, there's that phrase, from God. If you come from God, if he's sending you, you are a prophet, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is speaking through these prophets. And then in Revelation 19:10, and what is that testimony? What are they saying? What are they declaring? For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, all true prophet points to Christ, and that is what the Spirit does. When it's working through you, number one, it's revealing who you are. You're not the one. And number two, it's revealing who is the one. It's pointing to the one. John the Baptist is the last of the Old Covenant prophets, and he's pointing to Christ, not remotely, not coming a long way away, but immediacy. He is coming now. And then we read in chapter 1, verse 9, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. See, that's that immediacy, right? That true light is coming. He's here. John is actually declaring he's in our midst. God has not revealed him yet, but he's actually here. The lights are about to turn on. That's a good thing, right? It's good when the lights turn on, isn't it? Is it? You know, sometimes I wonder, as I go about my day, doing various things, engaged in various activities, what would I feel if Christ were to return at that moment? Would it be good? I don't know. Sometimes I'm doing what I ought to do. Other times I'm not. And what an embarrassment it would be is if all those things that we do in secret, in darkness, when other people are not looking, if that was the moment Christ appeared. Ooh. If the lights turned on. See, there are people who are here. There are people in every congregation. There are people throughout the world who are engaged in sins they don't want people to know about, who have a thought life they don't want people to know about. What would happen if the lights came on, if that was exposed. Is it good? So Jesus is the light, and he makes God and the world make sense. He makes God and the world make sense. Jesus exposes what is really going on in this world, and specifically what is really going on in the hearts of men. He exposes it. Why do men fail? Why is the story of mankind leading up to that point a story of largely of failure? Why is that? Why has man failed over and over? Why do each one of us turn out to be sinners? How come some of us just don't come out of the womb and suddenly say, you know what, I'm going to be perfect? Why is that? The scripture answers that. It gives an answer. It says ungodliness. Ungodliness is why men fail. And we can see that most clearly in the book of Romans, right? Paul is writing, he's writing to people. He's giving his great, you know, classic treatment of how the world works, what this is all about, how theology works, how our salvation works, how justification works. And he starts off the book of Romans largely by laying out the bad news, kind of why we fail, why the world is broken the way that it is. And he says this in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, those are two different things. Ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. Ungodly is what we are. And because we are ungodly, we do what's unrighteous. Ungodliness is the problem. Ungodliness is what God is angry about. And I'll tell you what, there is a sharp edge here, because the wrath of God against ungodliness is a good thing. It's a good thing for all believers. Because if God were to leave any of us in our ungodliness, ultimately, the only option is our destruction. But because of the wrath of God for ungodliness, he not only says if that doesn't change, there will be the destruction of the ungodly, but he also says, I'm going to change that situation. You will not remain ungodly. But let's look at the result of ungodliness here. For what can be known about God, this is what Paul is saying, is true of everybody. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them clearly. How? For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. He's saying it's obvious. The one who made the world and everything in it, obviously he exists. Obviously there's a creator here. Obviously there is somebody who has given us life and breath and everything, who we owe everything to, who we depend totally on. It's obvious. So they are without excuse. I want you to think about that for a minute. I want you to imagine for a moment with me. You go to your kids, and you tell your kids, clean your room. Clean your room. Okay, so they go upstairs, supposedly to clean the room. You go up there, you walk up there with them. You go walk up there a few minutes later, and they're just sitting on their bed. They haven't cleaned the room. He said, why didn't you clean your room? I said, well, I'm hungry. And so I say, oh, okay, okay. So you go downstairs, you make them a hot dog, you bring it back up, you give them the hot dog, and they eat. Clean your room. You walk away. Come back a few minutes later, room's not clean. What's the matter? It's too hot in here. Okay, so you go to the thermostat, you turn down the air conditioning a few degrees, say the air conditioner's down, it should cool off. Come back 30 minutes later, it's cooler, room's still dirty. And you do this, and they come up with a litany of excuses, things that are outside of them, which are preventing them they say, from cleaning their room. And eventually you have addressed all of those. And then you come back and the room's not clean. What's the conclusion? Were any of those things that were external to them the reason they didn't clean the room? What was the problem all along? Why didn't they clean their room? It wasn't anything external to them. It was because they didn't want to. It was internal. It was their heart. That's why they didn't clean their room. You would remove all excuses. It's plain. It's obvious. The only thing that is keeping them from doing it is they don't want it. They don't want to do it. You've proven it. You've removed every excuse. And God has removed every excuse from mankind to deny him, to refuse to honor him. He has given them life and breath and everything. And the only reason why men do not recognize it, do not acknowledge it, is because they don't want to. Because there's something wrong inside of them. And so we read in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And then we read in Romans 3, 22 through 26, that this is not a mistake. God didn't create the world and said, "Oops, I made man and I made a mistake. It wasn't supposed to work out this way." Paul continues in chapter 3, and he says this, "For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everybody's a sinner. Everybody's fallen. Everybody's failed to do the job that I've given to them, which is represent me perfectly, because of their ungodliness, because of the reason why we explain, why I explained earlier, all have failed and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That was the whole point. That was what it's supposed to be all along, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And then I want you to notice this language here. This was to show God's righteousness. See, the whole point of this is to show God's righteousness. And we'll talk about how in a minute, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith. See, this is all part of God's plan. Ungodliness, the ungodliness of men, proves for all time. This is a lesson we will know for all eternity. This is the fundamental point of it all. It's to show for all time the folly of man without God. The worthlessness of mankind apart from God. God shows each one of us our sin. He allows us for a time to live apart from him so that we might see our need for him. So that we can see clearly that apart from him, it's folly. To be apart from him is folly. That he is what we need. You see, he sends one who is in the world, who has the fullness of deity in him. There's one. We have 10 billion examples of ungodly men who have all tried and have all failed. And we have one who has the fullness of deity in him. And that light shines bright in the darkness to prove one point, our need for God. But many do not want the lights to come on. Many do not want that light to shine. And why? We read, John's going to tell us in just a few chapters from now why that is the case. In John chapter 3, 19 through 20, we read this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, not everybody's happy that the lights are being turned on, because they don't want their works to be exposed for what they are. They want to be justified in their sins. They love what they are doing. And we see that very clearly in the next passages. That explains what's going on in verses 10 through 13 of John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why is that? Why did his own people not receive him? Well, we read about that in Romans chapter 1. Their ungodliness that has led them to unrighteousness. And they love their sin. They don't want to give up their self-righteousness. If they're a Jew and they think that they've been doing it right all of these years, they don't want to give that up. If they've given up on God and said, I'm going to go my own way and do my own things, and they're after money or power or pleasure or whatever it is that gets them going, they don't want to give that up. And they certainly don't want it exposed as folly. They want to seem wise. They want to talk to themselves and say, I'm good. I'm doing it the right way. And so their hearts have become darkened, you see. And so when the light comes in, they don't recognize the light. And so what's the hope of mankind? If that's our condition, what is the hope of mankind? And that's where verses 12 and 13 come in. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The hope of the world, the hope for men, is to be born again. I want to explain that. That's a phrase that we toss around in evangelical culture a little bit, being born again. I want us to understand it. I want to understand deeply what it means. You see, the scripture speaks consistently. John, and we're going to see throughout this book, speaks consistently of two groups. Two groups. He talks about them in these terms. He talks about one group in terms of the world, the flesh, where you'll hear the natural man and Paul. Paul uses the natural man occasionally. And then the other group is the group that is of God or born again. And I want to look real briefly at some passages in which these themes are used. I don't have them up here on the screen because I'm going to go through them rather quickly, but I am going to say where they come from, and you can look them up later. But in 1 John 5:19, John says this, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." See the two groups there? There are those who are from God, and then there's the rest of the world. And then we have in John chapter 3, verses 3, which we'll get to in just several weeks, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So that if you're a part of that group that is born again, that is of God, you can't even see the kingdom of God, okay? We see this rise up again. There's plenty of examples of this throughout the book of John, but this is in John chapter 8. He's talking to the Pharisees. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not from my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? He's asking this to the Pharisees. Why don't you understand what I say? And then he answers it. It is because you cannot bear to hear my words. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Okay. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Then he asks this, which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? He's asking again. And then he says this, whoever is of God hears the words of God. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. In Romans 5, 8, or chapter 8, verses 5 through 9, Paul puts it this way. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. You see how clear that is? See how clear? It's crystal clear. In Romans, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 4, it says, now we have not received the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in word, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so that's the problem, but that is also the hope. You see, if ungodliness leads to unrighteousness, what must the Spirit of God dwelling in men lead to? What must be the result of God's Spirit being in you? We read it this morning in Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays for the Ephesians. May God's Spirit strengthen your heart so that faith may reign in your hearts. And that's the hope. When we have the Spirit in us, the proof that he is there and that he is work, we begin to recognize the truth. We begin to see the truth. How do we know we have the Spirit? How do we know he's at work in us? We recognize who we are, like John did, like John the Baptist, and we recognize who Christ is. You see, to see the light, this is the final point here, to see the light, you must be born again. I've got two slides here I want to show you real briefly. They are little diagrams that I came up with. Here's how this works. You see, at the end of the day, none of you guys are listening to me. You hear my words. Don't get me wrong. You hear my words physically. But none of you are listening to me. I can't change your mind. I can't cause you to believe this. Doesn't matter how skillfully I teach it or whatever it is. I can't change it because you're not listening to me. At the end of the day, everybody on this planet listens to their own heart. And here's how that works. Your heart is kind of it's the inner man. It's the inner person who you are. It's the inner reality of who you really are. And your mind is the bridge between that inner man and the outer world. And we all know how we make choices. We get options presented to us. And we examine those options and we look at them and we think with our minds and we say, okay, that's the options. And then what do? We look at our heart and we say, what do I want to do? We look inside. And we search, what seems good to me deep down? What sounds like it's what I should do? And our mind is able to access the outer world and that information that comes in and then look in our heart and say, oh, okay, I see. This option looks good to me. I want money. in my inner man. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to look out there in the world and I'm going to see how I can go make the most money. I want pleasure in my inner man. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out there in the world and I'm going to look and see how I can find how to make get pleasure out of whatever I do. And if someone comes along with a way to show me how to make money, I'm going to listen to them because they're already telling me externally what I want to hear internally. That's how we all make choices. That's how it works. And so I want to go to the next slide here. And suppose there's external to you someone who's out here up on this stage proclaiming to you the gospel. And I'm proclaiming to you that you're a law violator, that you have broken God's commandments, that you need to put your trust in Christ. You need to repent. And you don't want that. That's not what's in your heart. That there's, you just want money. You just want to go out and, you know, believe and pretend that you're okay and that you're good. It doesn't matter what I say. You're not going to listen. But the moment there's something in your heart, the moment your heart begins to tell you, I know who God is, and I know who I am, I'm a sinner, then desperately your mind begins to look out there for an option about how you can be made right before God. And when that gospel, that same gospel is proclaimed to people who in their hearts know who they are and know their situation before God, guess what? They hear it and they say, that's the truth. That's it. And they believe. And the good news, ladies and gentlemen, is that on the basis of belief alone, the moment you have that belief in your heart, you know what God does? He looks at you and he says, you're one of my children. You're my child. That's my child. How do I know that person has been born? How do I know that person is my child? Because he's talking the truth. He believes the truth. And the proof that you've been born again, as the proof that you're of God, is that you can hear and you can see and you can understand. And so faith is the proof of what's happened internally. And even before you've spoken a word, even before you confessed it, God knows it. And on that evidence alone, what he can see in your heart, he acts as the judge, giving you the rights of an heir. He says, you're my child, you're an heir. And in Roman and Jewish culture, everybody would have understood this in this passage. Let's look at it again. But to those who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He declares them, that is my child. They have my rights as an heir. They're going to be with me forever. And so justification before God is on faith alone. It's on faith alone. Heirs are determined at birth in both Jewish and Roman law. Once a child is born, the judge finds out who their parents are and says, that's that person's heir. Rights are decided after being born. And once we've been born again, the only evidence the judge needs is faith. And so as we come to the conclusion here, we stand, much like the Jews did in this age, much like the Gentiles did in this age, 2,000 years removed from the resurrection of Christ. Lots of time has passed, and we live in a dark age as well. We do. There's a lot of darkness. And here's my question. How do you respond 2,000 years after the resurrection of Christ? What's your response to all this? Most of you are good Christian people, believers. There might be people in here, though, who come here every week and say, this is all meaningless stuff. It's not really that important. It's good culturally. Yeah, I like to think I'm a Christian, but it really isn't that meaningful. Or maybe you're here and you're just saying, look, I've never believed this stuff. This is all ridiculous. I don't somebody drag me here. Fine. But there are people who peer into this darkness and who find it all meaningless. And then there are many who are here who think they've got it all figured out and have, in their Christian communities and Christian cultures, have within themselves a sense of self-righteousness where they think the story is all about them and they are pretending. That happens as well. But if the Spirit of God is working in you, and maybe He is this morning, if He is working in you, then faith in Christ will be in your heart. You'll know who you are, and you'll know who He is. And just like John knew he was not the light. But John came as a lamp. That was the first point. I'm not sure it came up on the screen, and I'm not sure I said it, but John came as the lamp. And John came as the lamp, not to be the light, but so that the light might shine through him. That's our job. You know, I often lament that even in our church culture, in our church age, we've reduced prophecy and these kind of prophetic people down to these guys who think they know the future. When is Christ going to come back? Is Trump going to be elected president? All of these things that are just kind of nonsense. Each one of you, if you're a believer in Christ Jesus as a prophet, all of you prophesy. Because what is prophecy other than to turn to your fellow man and say, you've broken God's law. So have I, but so have you. You've broken God's law. We've broken God's law together, and judgment is coming. God will judge man in his sin. But I'm holding out to you an offer. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Because he's coming again one day to judge all men. And he'll either forgive or judge them in their sins. You see what I just did there? I told the future, didn't I? I pointed us all forward to a truth that we know is true. And if I'm wrong, I'm a false prophet. If Jesus is not returning, I'm a false prophet, but I will stake my life. I will stake my eternity that he's coming back again. Indeed, ladies and gentlemen, the axe may already be laid at the foot of the tree. It may be imminent. And so how will you respond? And will the light shine through you as you leave here? Here's your takeaway for today. Whether or not we are born again is proved to God. The only evidence that he requires is faith in the heart. Because that faith, even though I can't see it, nobody else can see it, that faith, God can see it. And on that faith alone, he justifies. But it is proved before men. It is proved before men. Not that we're a necessary audience, but it's proved before men in what we proclaim and how we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to us, Lord. You and your word is a light unto our feet and a lamp to our path. May it shine through us. May that light shine in our lives. May people see the truth through us. And Lord, we know that as we shine the light, there will be a lot of scurrying, a lot of running away to get back into the darkness. We understand that. We understand that. But we know that the light is good. And we pray that as we carry that lamp, as we are that lamp to the world, we will be that lamp in pure humility, not pointing to ourselves, but looking solely to you. In your name we pray. Amen.